So prophecy is a fascinating topic because it deals with future events. And that's something that a human being can't really know what's going to happen in the future. And so it makes it very intriguing. Last week, we looked at basically an overview of prophecy. And I gave you an outline as far as where we're going with things in this study. So we are going to talk tonight about interpretation, the right way to approach the Bible so that we know that we're having the most accurate as possible idea on what the future holds. But we're going to be talking about the signs of the times, the things that are going to take place prior to the return of Jesus. We're going to be talking about the rapture. We're going to be talking about what the Bible has to say of Russia and Iran and the surrounding Muslim nations attacking Israel in the last days. We're going to be talking about a period known as the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. The Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. We're going to be talking about the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. We're going to talk about the Great White Throne judgment of God that is coming, and also the new heavens and the new earth. And the Bible speaks about all of this that's going to happen. And we talked last week about how there's different interpretations in approaching the Bible. And it really comes down to, when you take all of the different interpretation, it comes down to the foundation of how you approach the Bible, whether you approach it literally or whether you approach it figuratively. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And the reason that it's important is because it's going to affect a couple of things. It's going to affect how we view end times, but I think more importantly, it's going to affect the promises that we find in the Bible concerning primarily God and the nation of Israel, the promises that he's given to them. If we start looking at the Bible and taking it figuratively as opposed to literally, we start finding the church replacing Israel as God's people. And we also find the church in the middle of the Great Tribulation, and we don't want to be there, okay? So taking it literally, as we're going to see, is it's just the natural way that we would approach anything. So the literal interpretation of the Bible defined is the basic, normal, or plain way of interpreting a passage. If you wrote me a letter, I wouldn't be trying to read between the lines or count up every seventh letter and try and make a word out of it to see what code you're trying to send to me. I would just read it and take you for your word. And that's the idea of the literal interpretation of Scripture. The word literal refers to the way any person of normal intelligence would understand the text without using any special keys or codes. And I believe God wants us to understand his word. I believe he's given it to us so that we can know who he is and the plan that he has specifically for our lives, and also the plan for humanity, how the world's going to end when it comes down to it. We started the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, and that is one of the main books of the Bible that deals with future events. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And the word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from that. And it literally means to unveil or to reveal or to remove the cover from something. And so the idea of the book of Revelation is to unveil the meaning that's there, not to cover it up or hide it, but to unveil the truth that we find in it. Yet the book of Revelation is one of the most challenging books to understand because there are so many signs and symbols within it. And hopefully, as we talk tonight, that's going to help us. As we look at the way to interpret the Bible, it'll help us to understand and identify what those signs and symbols mean. I want to give you 6 reasons for a literal approach to the Scriptures as opposed to a figurative approach. And I apologize, but time was not on my side today. So these are not up on the screen for PowerPoint. So if you are a note taker, now is the time to take notes. If you're not, now is the time to pray for a clear mind so that you can remember these things. And you can always, of course, pick this up on the website and listen to it again. But 6 reasons for a literal approach. Number one, it's the normal way to understand languages. Like I said, when we talk to one another, I mean, we're communicating what we mean, or at least most of the time we do that. So it's the normal way to understand all languages. Number two, The greater part of the Bible makes sense when we take it literally. And let me just back up for a moment. When I'm talking about literal, I'm talking literal as opposed to figurative. Rather than looking at, let's take the creation account in Genesis for a second. You know, a literal approach to the Bible would say that God did actually create the heavens and the earth, and that there was a literal man named Adam and a woman named Eve, and they sinned in the garden, and that's why we're in the mess we're in today. A figurative approach would be, well, that's just a story that's conveying a truth that this world came into being, maybe through evolution, who knows, and that these guys made a bad choice instead of a good choice in the beginning, and they suffered the consequences. That would be a figurative approach to the Bible, rather than taking the stories that are in it as real historical things that happened in the past. And so the greater part of the Bible makes sense when taken literally. Now, when I bring some of those things out, like creation or Adam and Eve or Noah's flood, let's say, or Jonah and the big fish, you know, some of these things, surely these just have to be stories, not real literal events that happened. All of the ones I just mentioned, Jesus referred to, you know, and that really is what sinks it. If Jesus believed these to be literal stories, then why don't we believe them to be literal stories as well? He really locks that in. But we're coming to Jesus and how he approached Scripture as well. So six reasons for a literal approach. Number three, this approach will allow for a secondary meaning when demanded by the context. And when I say a secondary meaning, I mean a figurative meaning. So the literal approach doesn't negate that we take things figuratively. It allows for that when we look at the context of the passage. So sometimes when you tell somebody, well, I believe the Bible literally, they don't think you see anything as figurative. They think everything that's written in there, you take literally, and nothing is it. So when Jesus said, I'm a vine, you think he's an actual vine. When he said, I'm a door, you think he's a door. That's not the literal approach. The literal approach allows for a secondary meaning when the primary meaning doesn't make sense. Like when Jesus said he's a vine or he's a door. That doesn't make sense because the Bible tells us that he is a man. Actually, that he's more than a man. That he is the God-man. So anyway, it does allow for that. And also number four, all secondary or figurative meanings actually depend on the literal meaning. We would not know what is not literally true of God if we didn't know what was already true of God. So what do we know about God? Is God a bird? Does God have feathers? Is God a rock? What is God? He is what? Spirit. Good. How do we know that? From the Bible, right? John chapter 4, that God is spirit. So when the Bible says that God is a rock, we know from the scriptures that God is spirit. So that points us to the fact that it's speaking in figurative language. And so we look for what is meant by the figure. And so number five, it's the only sane and safe check on our subjective imaginations. Because we can take the Bible, if we take it from a figurative standpoint, and we can make it say whatever we want it to say. Because we can say, well, this represents this, and that represents this. And so this is the only safe way, really, to approach the interpretation of the Bible. And number six, finally, it's the only approach in line with the nature of inspiration, for the Bible says that it is God-breathed. And literally, as we talked last time, that God said exactly what he wanted to say through the prophets he chose to write the Bible down. So if God chose exactly what he wanted to say, then you would think we would take a literal approach to the Bible and that he's trying to say to us what he wanted to say through those prophets. So it's a literal interpretation as opposed to figurative. So let's talk about figurative for a moment. Sometimes we use the phrases allegory or metaphor. We're talking about the same basic idea here, where you're not looking at something for what it's actually saying, but you're looking for rather a secondary meaning when you're taking it figuratively or speaking in allegory or metaphor. By the way, the difference between an allegory and a metaphor is that an allegory uses a narrative in its entirety to express an idea or teach a lesson, while a metaphor uses a word or phrase to represent an idea. So think of allegory as a bigger story. Think of a metaphor as a small phrase. Both ideas here is they're talking figuratively. Let me read this from Zuck, and this is from BibleStudyTools.com. Allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. In other words, the literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. In this approach, the literal is superficial. The allegorical is the true meaning. So the literal story means it's secondary. It really doesn't mean anything. It's the hidden meaning behind that story. That's the idea of approaching it allegorically, figuratively. Some examples, Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees to come on into the promised land. Rather than that being a literal story, approaching it allegorically, it would be interpreted as the imaginary trip of a Stoic philosopher who leaves sensual understanding and arrives at the senses. So it's just a story, a made-up story to say, hey, I'm leaving that which is worldly and coming to that which is divine or that which is true. Also, the 2 pence, here's another example, given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper, rather than saying that this guy not only took his time, the Good Samaritan took his time to take care of this guy that was beaten up, but he also gave of his money, which is what it's saying. He was sacrificing. He was being that Good Samaritan, that good neighbor to the person. But looking at it allegorically, those 2 pence that he gave are representative of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, how do you get that? Right here. It means what I think it means. And so you see how you're just subjected to the interpreter. And that's where, you know, you're sitting in a pew and you're listening to a pastor teach that way. You're going to sit there and go, wow, that guy's a real man of God. I don't know how he got that. I would never get that from that passage. And, you know, well, that's a little light right there. Yeah, nobody would get that from that passage. So the correct way of interpreting is what's crucial, because I believe God wants us to know his word. That's why he gave it to us. He wants all of us to know it. So it's really kind of simple when you look at it. It's the way we would approach pretty much anything is the literal approach. Now, all of the books that I'm reading on prophecy, it starts with this basic foundational truth of interpreting, and all of them have the same quote in it. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest the result be nonsense. And so that's the thing. We take the literal approach first. If it makes sense that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land, let's leave it right there. Okay, that makes good sense. Otherwise, it turns into nonsense. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1 as we look at a couple of examples of things, of taking things literally and also when to take things figuratively, because it's important to know when to do that. So John's Gospel chapter 1, this is written by the Apostle John, but he's introducing to us in chapter 1, he's introducing to us John the Baptist. So in John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And that's referring to John the Baptist. So that's a passage we should take literally because it makes sense when we take it literally. And the book's going to go on to talk about John the Baptist and his ministry. When we jump down to verse 29 of John chapter 1, referring to John the Baptist again, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's a passage that we shouldn't take literally because Jesus is not a lamb. How do we know that Jesus is not a lamb, that he's not a fluffy animal that was walking around in the first century? How do we know that? The Bible tells us clearly, doesn't it? Tells us who Jesus is. And so when we look at that passage, again, if the literal sense doesn't make sense, then we look then to a figurative meaning. Okay. And that's not that hard to figure out, is it? When he said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it goes back to the old covenant sacrificial system where they took lambs that were killed, sacrificed, to be able to make atonement for the sin of the people. And that's what Jesus did. He came and he sacrificed his life and died upon the cross so that we can be forgiven. So that figurative meaning, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So, I mean, that seems almost very basic and almost like a, I don't want to say a no-brainer, but that's a great example of when to take the Bible literally and also when to take it figuratively. Here's some things, and again, I apologize for the lack of PowerPoint. A text should be taken figuratively when it is obviously figurative, like the passage we just looked at, or like what I referred to earlier in John chapter 10, where Jesus said that he was the door. We know that Jesus isn't a door because we know he's a man, because the Bible tells us he's a man, so we look at that as figurative. A text should be taken figuratively when the text itself authorizes the figurative sense. A great example is Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. If you want to turn there, this is the only place that I know of in the Bible where it actually takes in the text a Old Testament story and uses it as an allegory, as something to represent something else. Paul does that in Galatians chapter 4. And he's talking about the law versus grace that we have. And so he starts off in Galatians 4:21 saying, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And then he comes to the story of Abraham and Hagar, the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free woman. And notice, jump down to verse 24, he says, "Which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, one representing the old at Mount Sinai, one representing the new." Now, we're not going to get into the interpretation of that, but notice in verse 24, he says, these things are symbolic. We get our word allegory from the Greek word that's translated symbolic. And so the text has pointed us very clearly. It's authorized us to go, okay, this is something that is going to be taken allegorically. It's pointed us in that direction, and that's why we would take that figuratively. And finally, number three, a text should be taken figuratively when a literal interpretation would contradict other truths inside or outside the Bible. We've already talked about that as far as Jesus being referred to as a lamb or as a door. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, it speaks of the four corners of the earth. Now, does the earth have four corners? The earth is round. So we would take that in a figurative sense. And we use that same figure of speech today when we talk about the four points of a compass of the earth and the different quadrants and so forth. We know that the earth is round, but we speak north, south, east, and west in a very similar way. So in that sense, we would take it that way as well. So there are the ideas with that. Literal does not eliminate figures of speech. Like in the Old Testament, it says that God is our rock. As I've already mentioned, he's not a rock, God is spirit. So what is that referring to when it says God is, he is my rock? It's talking about his stability, right? The firm foundation that we are on when we're trusting in him. And also when it says that Jesus is a vine, we know that he's not a literal vine, but what is it trying to communicate? When Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches."
I
have
life.
The connection, absolutely. Just like the branch, when it's connected to the vine, it's going to bear fruit. And so when the believer is what? Abiding in Christ, a believer in fellowship with Christ, there's going to be fruit. There's going to be good actions that come forth from that. And so we look at what he has to say. We recognize it can't be taken literally because he's not a vine. And we understand the literal truth that's coming from that figure of speech that he's using, or that metaphor that he's using. Now, the book of Daniel and Revelation makes heavy use of figures of speech. And so we really have to be on our toes as we're going through that to see when it's taken literally and when it's to be a figure of speech. So to come to the Bible, if somebody bashes you because, oh, you take the Bible literally, Don't think that when you take the Bible literally, it doesn't allow for you to interpret these as figures of speech, because the literal interpretation does allow for that. It also allows for the symbols that are in there and to be able to understand the symbols that are used, okay? Basically, when you're saying you take it literally, is you're saying you're not going to take it and make it say something that it's not. You're not going to spiritualize the passage and put your own twist on it. You're going to look at it for what it says. And when you see a figure of speech, and how do you know it's a figure of speech? When the literal doesn't make any sense. You look for a figure of speech and what it's representing. So the Bible is filled with symbols, but each symbol is emblematic of something literal. For example, in the book of Revelation, it contains many symbols that represent literal things. And we're going to go to Revelation chapter 1 right now, because this is filled with a lot of examples that will make sense for us here. In Revelation chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 12, John hears a voice behind him. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And he's going to see Jesus there in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And then you jump down to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, and it says of Jesus, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, do we really think he had these massive? No, we don't think he had seven massive stars in his hand. The beauty about the book of Revelation is so often these metaphors are interpreted for us right there within the context. So if we jump down to verse 20 of Revelation 1, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Isn't that great? So they've been interpreted for us right there within the passage. And we'll be talking about this on Sunday, because that's where we're going. But the idea here, if the seven lampstands are the seven churches and Jesus is there in the midst of these seven lampstands, what's that saying? He's in the midst of the church. And if it's saying that he's holding the seven angels, literally it's messengers in his hands. Some people interpret that as the messenger of the church or the pastor in the church. Whatever way you interpret it, he's holding them in the palm of his hand. Can you see the meaning that's being said there? He is the one that is holding the leadership of the church. He's within the midst of the church. He's the one that's sovereign over the church. So we see these symbols, they're interpreted for us, and then we look for the meaning based upon that, okay? And that's where we're still, you know, it's still subjective as we're looking for it, but at least we're on a firmer foundation as we're seeking to make sense of what that means. Let's look at another one. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and let's look at verse 3. It says, "And another sign," well, that's something for us to look at right there, isn't it? All of a sudden it's calling out, this is a sign. Okay. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his head." Now, you know, what does that mean to you? Well, what it means to me is this, you know, what does it mean to you? We could do that kind of thing. But the beauty of Revelation so often is that right within the chapter, it's going to interpret, it's going to identify the great fiery red dragon. Look at verse 9. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." So we know that this great dragon here in Revelation chapter 12 is actually referring to Satan himself. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 12. It says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, whereas she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." We talked about this because we just went through the book of Daniel. We talked about how a time equals 1 year. And then when you have it plural, times, it equals another 2 years. And then a half a time would be a half a year, 3.5 years. But where do we get a year from that? Did you ever think about that? Where do we get year from? I mean, it's obviously talking, or you could say maybe 3.5, but why is it 3.5 years? Well, we back up and we take a look at verse 6 of chapter 12, and it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so that gives us a great foundation, doesn't it, to interpret the other passage as 3.5 years, because that's what you get with the 1,260 days. So right within the chapter, we can be on solid ground as we're making these kind of calls. Let's turn to chapter 17 of Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now, when we look at that, we think of a woman that's floating like on the Dead Sea or something like that. Or here's a woman that's sitting on many waters. What does that mean? Well, we move to verse 15 of chapter 17, and it says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So isn't that great? Again, we have that interpreted for us so that we can better understand and make sense of who this woman is, who she represents, and who she is influencing, the many peoples and so forth. Look at Revelation 17, verse 3. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." So in our mind, we think, okay, literal approach. We've got a woman. She's on this just ferocious looking animal. But then as we make our way through it, we see that this animal is representing something, specifically the 10 horns. As we look at verse 12, it says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So I point all this out not to explain every passage we went to, but to show us that right there within the passage, it's going to help us accurately interpret what's being said, because it's there in the immediate context. And clearly, each symbol is representing something literal. If a symbol has no clear interpretation in the immediate context, then what do? If we're in the chapter and we don't see that being interpreted or defined anyway, what do? We look outside of the chapter. We look at the book as a whole. What if we don't see it there? We look beyond the book to the whole Bible, all 66 books. You remember on Sunday morning, I mentioned that of the 404 verses of Revelation, there's anywhere from 550 to 800 references back to the Old Testament. So we would go back in the scriptures and try and figure out from the rest of the Bible what something is saying. Here's an example. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we read this in verse 14 where it said, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Now, I'd mentioned on Sunday morning that the woman represents the nation of Israel. And the way I came to that was by going back to the dream Joseph had, where he had a dream of the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. Made that connection with that, okay? But as we look at this, the woman, okay, let's say it represents the nation of Israel, given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. She's fleeing out of Jerusalem so that she can be protected during the time of the great tribulation and the persecution of the Antichrist. Now, what's to say that those two wings of a great eagle aren't representing the United States Air Force with the eagle and the wings, and they're going to airlift them? I actually have mentioned this when I've taught through Revelation before, that they might come and airlift, and they might, you never know. But is that kind of subjective? Would I come up with that 300 years ago if I was trying to interpret this? I wouldn't, would I? But today I could go, hey, right there, we've got America in prophecy, and they're going to be the rescuers of Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation. Well, what of this? What of the two wings of a great eagle that's going to allow this woman to be, or the nation to be, rescued from the wrath of the Antichrist? The two wings of the great eagle. We go back to the scriptures, Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. God said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, a reference to God rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And notice the terminology that he uses. Like an eagle would carry its young, so I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you out of Egypt, and brought you to myself. Speaking of God's leading Israel out of Egypt, in Deuteronomy it says this, Deuteronomy 32, 11 and 12, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, referring to the nation of Israel, and there was no foreign God with him. So when you look back at the books of Scripture, that really lays, doesn't it, a solid foundation to interpret what's being said in Revelation 12, that God's simply saying he's going to be the one that takes those people and not only protects them for the 3.5 years, he's going to be the one that ensures that they get there. Again, we compare verse 6 of Revelation 12 again. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the imagery of the eagle's wings found here in Exodus and also Deuteronomy pictures the loving care and the deliverance of God for his people. So the literal method does not eliminate figures of speech. Taking the Bible literally does not eliminate symbols. And the literal method does not eliminate the use of parables. Do you realize that Jesus spoke a lot in parables, and these were stories that he was telling to communicate a truth. And so we wouldn't go, well, this parable is supposed to be interpreted literally. No, there's a meaning behind it. We recognize that he's speaking in a way to communicate a truth. Just briefly, without turning there, in Matthew 13, where it's loaded with parables, he tells the parable of the sower and the seed, where a farmer went out and he was sowing seed in his field. And I think all of us are familiar with that. And it speaks of the seed that fell by the wayside, and then seed that fell among the thorns, and seed that on the rocky soil, and seed that fell among the thorns, and then into good soil. The beauty of that parable is Jesus interprets it for us so we can know what it means, that the seed is the word of God that's being sowed. And he said in Matthew, I think it was 13:19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And so he interprets that for us. I wish he would have interpreted all the parables that were in that passage, because you're still kind of left to wonder. But it helps us understand how a parable is to be interpreted, because he's basically communicating one main truth. And this is what I've heard about parables. There's one main truth usually in a parable that's being communicated. Sometimes what we do, and I think sometimes we do it wrong, is we'll look at every item in a parable and try and make it mean something, where I think that the correct way and undoubtedly the safe way is to look for that one main truth that he is communicating. And of course, in that parable, it's the receptivity of the heart. What are our hearts like when the word of God is coming, and the effect then that that has? Now, the danger that we have with the allegorical method, or just approaching the scriptures simply in a figurative fashion, is that it's really not interpreting the scripture. It's just putting a certain opinion upon it rather than accurately interpreting it. Another danger that we have in the allegorical method is the basic authority in interpretation ceases to be the scriptures, but the authority is the mind of the interpreter. You know, the Bible is not the one laying the foundation, but it's the interpreter's mind going, I think it means this. And that's a danger that we have. And what is the danger, really? You know, I mean, I'm using this word like it's a danger. The danger of one of the main ones I can see is replacement theology. And that, through church history, has led to a lot of anti-Semitism against the Jewish people, because people have interpreted the Bible in a figurative fashion and thus have seen the church as replacing the nation of Israel. And how many of you know that God has given promises to the nation of Israel, and they are main players when it comes to the end time and the kingdom age? And so that is a danger, and it's a danger the church as a whole has been guilty of, and it comes back to this way of interpreting the scripture, not taking it literally. And we'll, I don't know if we're going to get time tonight, that's my plan, but throughout church history, when it was taken literally, when it shifted to allegorical, when it came back to a literal interpretation, is quite fascinating. A third great danger in the allegorical method is that one is left without any means by which the conclusions of the interpreter may be tested. There's no way that I can go, hey, that's wrong. You know, what am I going to test it by if you're the one that's giving the interpretation? Now, some scriptural examples of the literal method. Paul Lee Tan says that at the first coming of Christ, over 300 prophecies were completely fulfilled, and every prophecy that has been fulfilled literally. This is a powerful precedent. The Bible speaks, and if I remember correctly, there's about 60 major prophecies, and that would give us about 270 details within those major prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. And that's a powerful precedent that every one of those was fulfilled literally. It wasn't fulfilled in a figurative sense, but fulfilled literally. On the basis of New Testament attestations and the record of history, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy has always been literal. The prophecies of the first coming of Jesus fulfilled literally, and here's just a handful of them. He was to be a descendant of Abraham and also a descendant of David. The Gospel of Matthew opens up the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. He was to be conceived of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Matthew chapter 1, you see the virgin birth. He was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Again, Matthew chapter 2 gives us the fulfillment of that. He was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, the triumphal entry. It's exactly what happened. His death, he was to be pierced in his hands and his feet, Psalm 22, also Zechariah 12:10. And his resurrection, spoken of in Psalm 2 and also Psalm 16. And so this, and I think this is good because it lays a precedent for us on how prophecy has been fulfilled and how they were fulfilled literally. So if they were fulfilled literally, we would expect the prophecies that are yet to come to pass concerning his return, that they would be fulfilled literally. What do I mean by that? Well, like he's literally going to return and he's going to set up a kingdom upon the earth for a literal 1,000 years. It makes sense then to approach it that way, rather than, you remember last week we talked about amillennialism, like there is no 1,000-year reign, or postmillennialism, like the church is the one that's bringing about this golden age and he'll return at the end of it. That's approaching that in a non-literal sense. And this, again, is the foundation by which we're going to come to our doctrine concerning things to come. And so the precedent of the prophecies that have been fulfilled, being fulfilled literally, it's just huge. It's huge when it comes to how we interpret for the future. The Old Testament was interpreted literally in the New Testament. For in the New Testament, you read about creation. You read about Adam and Eve, the fall of man, Noah, Jonah, Moses. Jesus' use of Scripture constitutes one of the most convincing evidences that Scripture ought to be interpreted literally, because he spoke of those events as literal events. How's everybody doing? How's the brain? You need to stand up, do some jumping jacks for me? I knew when I was sharing with Marion, I knew when I looked at this and thought, this is a lot of information, and to have so little going up on the screen, it makes it tough. I know it makes it tough to be tracking with everything that's here. I'm going to be talking about the methodical principles of interpretation, otherwise known as hermeneutics, how we approach the scriptures, okay? Because we are told in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly or accurately interpreting the word of truth. And so there are basic principles that we follow to accurately interpret. And we basically have been talking about that. We've been talking about approaching it in a literal sense. And that's the first one here, the plain sense. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. I told you it was quoted in every book that I'm reading on this. Arnold Fruchtenbaum suggests that unless the text indicates clearly that it should be taken symbolically, the passage should be understood literally. That's a hermeneutical basic approach to the scripture. Unless it's guiding me to take it in a different way, I'm going to take it literally. Doctrinal bias is something else to think about. We need to submit everything to scripture. we all, whether we admit it or know it, we all have a doctrinal bias. We have a certain approach that we have when we come to the Bible, what we think it says already. We need to let the scripture be the foundation. We approach it the right way. Let's set our doctrinal bias aside. This is what I've always been taught since I was a little kid. This is what I think it means. To set that aside and approach the Bible with an open mind and an open heart. That's a key thing. We need to let the scripture shape our doctrine. Biblical context. Every word in the Bible is part of a sentence. Every sentence is part of a paragraph. Every paragraph is part of a book, and every book is part of the whole of scripture. We need to read in context. When we're reading a verse, we need to see what was said beforehand. We need to see what was said afterward. We're going to talk more about who was it written to. What was the original intent of the author that was writing it? And who are the original recipients? Can we know that? That's going to help us with the context of the book to be able to, again, accurately interpret it. Let me give you an example, and I don't have this one on the screen. So if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 10. This is humorous, though it's couched around a very tragic event in our country's history, and that's 9/11, when the Twin Towers went down. A devastating time for our country, and it shook our nation. It drove a lot of people back to church, and that was great, except unfortunately there wasn't a ton of fruit from that. After everything kind of settled down, people left church and went back to the way they used to live. But I tell you what, it was refreshing to drive down the freeway and see signs at the car dealerships. God bless America, you know? And I remember I did a message right after 9/11 saying, how can God bless America? And you could hear that two different ways. How could God possibly bless America? Or the way I meant it was, how can God bless America? And it was about positioning ourselves to be blessed by God, to be following after him and to be in the center of his will. But I'm getting way off here. Anyway, after 9/11, and this was Tom Daschle, who was the Senate Majority Leader. And this is the day after 9/11. He quoted Isaiah 9:10. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. He quoted this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. You see what he was doing. He was encouraging the people at that time, saying, you know, they've hit us, but we're going to come back. We're going to rebuild. And we have a resolve that's going to carry us through. Okay. That's a great concept. But when you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 9, it's saying it's something completely different. Look at Isaiah 9, and now let's back up to verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, and we will rebuild with hewn stones. You see what they're doing? It's the northern kingdom that's been hit by the Assyrians. And in the pride of their heart, they're going, well, we're going to come back. And God is the one who brought the Assyrians against the northern 10 tribes. And so for Tom Daschle to quote this is really to unveil the arrogance of the United States, how we are like the northern 10 tribes that have turned our back on God, and we've been hit, but we're going to come back. That's kind of scary when you look at it that way. And it wasn't just Tom Daschle, but it was also Senator John Edwards on the third anniversary of 9/11. So you'd have thought by that point they would have realized that's the wrong verse to quote. Don't do that one. So that's taking a scripture out of context, something that we don't want to do. We want to read before and read after to make sure we're understanding the passage as a whole. Historical and cultural context. Understanding the world of biblical writers. This is big because the Bible was written in history. And so to be able to understand what was life like back at that time, it's going to help us to interpret the Bible better. Let me read this paragraph. The interpreter of scripture must step out of his contemporary Western mindset and into an ancient Jewish mindset. paying special attention to such things as Jewish marriage rites, burial rites, family practices, farm practices, business practices, the monetary system, methods of warfare, slavery, treatment of captives, use of covenants, and religious practices. Armed with such detailed historical information, interpreting the Bible correctly becomes a much easier task. And I think here at the top of page 5 of my notes, I think we're going to call it, okay? Where we're going to go is speaking about time intervals. I just want to put this cool little slide up there so we can end with this cool little slide that I've got, where the prophets would look at the future, kind of like you or I might be standing and looking at a mountain range, and we're just seeing the peaks of the mountains. We're not seeing the valleys between the peaks. And that's how the prophets spoke at times. They would speak of the first and the second coming of Christ within the same, sometimes the same sentence. And yet one part would apply to his first coming, the next part would apply to his second coming, and they're seeing it in 2D as one event that's taking place. So that's how about we start up with that when we get together next time, okay? So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, we want to thank you that we can come before you tonight and we can look at your word and also try and lay a foundation so that we can understand it as accurately as possible. And I pray, Father, that as we do all of this, we would recognize that it's something that we don't just want a head knowledge of, but that we really want to be drawn to you in our heart. And we recognize, too, that apart from your Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to understand. And so my prayer is that you will enable us and give us sharp minds, receptive hearts, to be able to accurately interpret your word for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.